We're going to be reading from James 5, 9 through 20. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or on earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray.
If you've been with us, you know that James has had a lot to say, really a great deal to say in this what is relatively brief letter. He wrote instructions, he wrote clarifications that I think have been at times hard to receive, even in our own flesh. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James clearly felt the necessity, the importance, to venture into subjects, to venture into issues that I think most would prefer just to sweep under the rug. Now, I appreciate the fact that as he comes to the close of this letter, that he brings us back to what many of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament felt was of critical importance. And so in light of all that he's penned here, he's now going to say, in light of all this, we need to seek a bond of community that is happening within the local body of Christ. And it's almost as if to remind us that without that bond, without that community in our midst, the rest of this letter that he's written, it's just going to fall on deaf ears. It's just going to fall on hard hearts. In fact, Scripture throughout, especially the New Testament, it has told us repeatedly, and those of us that walk with him, we know that life has shown us experientially that without a full commitment to body life, church body life, local community body life, without that participation, the rest of Scripture is just going to be lost before we get out of the gate. We must never be guilty of coming to church to somehow get our points in heaven. We think that God's just given us a little gold star. Beginning today in verse 9, James wrote, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, from the beginning of this letter, for those who haven't been here, and if you have been, you know this, but right from the beginning, James seemed to have a lot to say about the tongue and about what we were saying and about the speech and how we speak. And here he's doing it again. I mean, he seemed to kind of move away from the subject only to return to it again and then move away. And then as he comes to the end, he's going to kind of bring it up one more time. It's almost as if he's really wants to stress a rather serious warning about what we say. And it's, the irony of it is we would hold a lot of stuff much, much higher. In fact, we tend to let the things we say kind of slide. Somehow, you know, we're Americans, and then worse, we're Midwest Americans, so we just kind of just feel like we can just, you know, say whatever we feel. But he's saying we need to not complain. We need to not complain about our situations, our trials, and even our grievances concerning other people. We can't just vent verbally about each other. In fact, Scripture, this isn't the only guy who's writing about it. This isn't the only passage we read about it. I mean, Scripture is full of warnings concerning this issue. So I think it's safe to say that God won't have it. It's something he's just not going to tolerate, no matter how we may let it slide in the culture in which we live in today. Now note the Scripture here. It says, if we complain, murmur, and grumble, we shall be condemned. Wow. He says, behold, the judge stands before the door. So clearly this is not just a warning, but it's a serious warning, a strong warning, in fact. The Lord will judge all believers who complain and who murmur and grumble and judge each other. The judgment, in fact, is at hand. That's why he went so far as to say the judge is right at the door. Meaning he's ready to execute judgments against those who ignore this warning. Now James, it appears here, is writing this letter to people who were going through a time of persecution and trial. That's something we don't suffer a great deal with here in America, but again, we have enough fingers throughout the world that we know a lot of our brethren do. They are risking their lives on a daily level just to walk with Christ. Maybe that'd be good for us, I think, a little bit. We maybe wouldn't take him quite so for granted. There would be those, James seems to be insinuating, and again, experientially, there will always be those who are going to try to make a run for it. It's tough. Fires are hot. I'm going to make a run for it. And many who did, both then and now, in our age, will fail to ever find their way back again. That was their shot, their one shot. James seemed to understand a rather strange phenomenon this morning, wherein people, during times of testing, during times of distress, will inexplicably turn against the very ones who loved them the most and supported them the greatest. I got to tell you, that's got to be the goofiest response to testing that there possibly could be. Leveling bitterness towards the people around us who are actually loving us and trying to help us through that. So no matter the context, most Christians, I think, are most even marginal believers, churchgoers, I think they are reluctant to directly assault God for their problems. I think even people who are tacit believers, they just really can't go directly to God and as we say, get up all in his face on this. So they seem to look for a scapegoat, and that scapegoat so oftentimes is the other believers that are around them, and they turn them into proxies for their unhappiness and their bitterness. In the current world, today, and after nearly 40 years of ministry, I can always see it coming. Been there, done that, as they say. There are always people who will be tested, certainly, and all of us are in that boat. Outside of our own actions, people will be tested in just simple spiritual warfare. The devil is prowling around seeking whom he may devour, and that's all of us, if he gets a chance. So there's that people in that category, but then there's those who are actually rebelling against God and rebelling really against any authority in their lives. And these folks will often turn and bite the hand that feeds them. And so I know as a minister, I've learned to keep my fingers out of the cage. At some point you go, whoa, I'm not sticking my hand in there. Human nature inevitably wants to blame somebody. And come on, we're Americans. We know it. Read the newspaper. And I mean blame someone else because, you know, it certainly isn't my fault, whatever the issue is. It's got to be somebody else's fault. So we look around and we see somebody and we become increasingly violent towards those individuals. It's sad and it's really an incredible thing. wherein you come to a point where you view the church that you attend as being the cause for the demise of your marriage, or the cause of your addictions, or your inability to keep a job, your mental struggles, your anger issues, your financial mismanagement, your children's rebellion, your inability to keep a job. There was a guy some time back that sued us, Dunn County, a couple of judges, the police department, a couple other organizations, several lawyers, because he would believe that there was a giant conspiracy amongst all of us to ruin his life. And after a lot of money was spent, the judge dismissed the case with prejudice. But that's the kind of the world we live in. It was never this individual's problem. We did it to him. We were conspiring to ruin his life. It's a curious twist in mankind that in times of pressure, we actually turn on those who have been there for us through thick and thin. And it's a painful thing to be on the receiving side of that. But that's a handiwork of the devil. You need to understand that. Satan is out there, and he's going to take the best things of life, and he's going to twist them so that and corrupt them and take away all the joy and the pleasure that God intended for that. So he aims, Satan that is, to take away from you anything that's good in your world. And he'll mess with you. Thus the warning is put out here. He says, James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So please note the one who is condemned here. Note the one who is judged through this activity. You. The one who's doing the complaining and the judging. Not the people that you're venting on or the church family that you're blaming. Only the folks who, you know, are the ones doing it. And something happens, some sort of psychosis happens. I wish they could just realize what they look like when they project upon others in these situations, because this looks like you're a three-year-old and mommy took the cookies away from you. You kick and scream. But rarely are they deterred. James here, he makes sure that we all know just who is actually judged in these matters. And again, he says the judge is not far off, but the judge is at the door. So, meaning he can see it all, and he can hear it all, and he's there enough to comfort those who need comfort, and to thump you on the head if you need that. James here, he's seemingly telling us that as he comes to the close of this letter, it's kind of wrapping up, and I don't want to put words in James's mouth, but the Cliff Notes version seems to be, gang, it's time to set your house in order. It's time to get it together before he comes or before you leave. How sad it is to see grown men who I think have a love for God. They're gracious and appreciative of the salvation of Christ, and they got this emotional response, but they can't seem to get out of the gate when it comes to a real and practical and everyday exercise of their faith. There seems to be a compartmentalization, a disconnect. There's this kind of church guy I go to on Sundays, but then there's the Friday night guy. Now, please understand something. I'm not trying to be intolerant on this. I'm not trying to be impatient in this matter. I would be, you know, a hypocrite to say the least. None of us are ever going to arrive at what I would say is the spiritual rest area. Okay, I think I'm good here, you know, and I've arrived at some sort of level. But with that being said, come on. Let's be practical this morning. Seriously, are you fighting the same battles this morning that you did when you were first saved? I mean, and there's not been any real progress. It's the same stuff over and over after years of walking in Christ. You still got to be told the same stuff over again? I mean, do you need to come to church so the pastor will tell you don't have premarital sex? Don't be watching porn? Really? Do I need to tell you that? Do I need to tell you to get a job and not to abuse drugs and alcohol or food. Guys, do I need to tell you to love your wives? To stand by your word? To stand by the word that God has given you? To have a personal devotional life? To have family devotional life? To serve your church and serve Jesus? To be part of the community? Is that where you are this morning? This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us in chapter 6, verse 1. And you don't need to turn there. It's on the board here. This is what he said, and this is the New Living. It says, so let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. I don't know. Surely not. Sadly, James is still having to tell these people, look, guys, stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Stop gossiping about other people. And it's really a sad picture, and it's people who refuse to grow up. And I could say, well, James, you know, you need to get your church together there if it wasn't for looking inward. And you know what? It's really easy for us as a church always to look out there and go, oh, look at those guys, never get it together. How about us? How about us? Verse 10 of our text says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed. We count them blessed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So James here, he points out that like us, the people that he was writing to here tended to look up and to admire the warriors of faith. I mean, I think we're like that. I mean, if you're a reader and you read about a lot of these guys, I think we all do that. We're kind of like, wow, you know, we kind of stand in awe of the Spurgeons and the George Muellers and the D.L. Moody's and Jim and Elizabeth Elliott's. I mean, we admire these guys, but you know what? Admire doesn't mean imitate, does it? I mean, notice that when you're an active servant of Christ, suffering always seems to precede patience. And many of us, we never put ourselves in that situation where we actually need to engage or we have to have any patience. And we don't ever want the suffering. We don't allow the suffering. And so we just stay out of the trenches. The writer A.W. Tozer, he once said, and it's something I always remember as pastor. He said, quote, before God can use a man greatly, he must hurt him deeply, end quote. Wow. Early on in the ministry, I'd be say, well, I don't believe that at all. Now after 40 years, yeah, I believe that. Because if you're going to be greatly used by God, you will depend on him. And he'll bring you to the knees to make you do it. So actually, I think imitating these folks, that's a far greater task than admiring them. I think how we all wish we were those kind of people. The problem is, so many of us this morning are still simply too much in love with ourselves. Again, we're staying out of the trenches. We're too self-preserving in 2025. We're still so controlled by our flesh. I mean, we want Jesus, and we kind of like a little religion, and we want that whole heaven and eternal life thing, but then we want over here, we want the world, and we want the stuff, and we want the pleasures, and we want both. And I'm here today, and I hope I'm not the first person to ever tell you, but you can't have both. Choose. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing on this earth. Choosing. So many of us, again, we're too self-preserving to ever live a faithful life. Certainly one that would matter on a grand scale. Or, sadly, even a local one, I think. And the worst part is that many of us have not only excused ourselves in this matter, but we've had the audacity to go even further and sanction our failures and sanction our unwillingness. It goes like this. Well, obviously, Spurgeon didn't have the wife that I have. Or, you know, D.L. Moody, he must have not had the school loans that I've incurred. Well, I guess Mueller, he had better work hours than me. Seriously? I mean, are we so brash to minimize that sacrifice and that expense and that patient endurance that these guys lived out? Both the biblical and the post-biblical characters that have moved the world for Christ, all in order to excuse our own laziness and our own worldliness and our own fears? So James here, as he has throughout this letter, is pulling us up short. That's why so many people hate this letter. He's calling us to be real men. He's calling us to be faithful women and to be people who have integrity. You know that word? It's not a word we talk a lot about in 2025. Integrity. Integrity to speak honestly. The integrity to stand by our word, not to raise our hands in worship and then tell the Spirit no on the way out the door. Integrity. James, and certainly God himself, is calling us to man up and exercise some mature patience. Mature patience. We must make note that patience in Christianity, however, means more than just standing and waiting without losing your cool. So now I probably burst your bubble there. It's like I'm trying to grit my teeth. I'm trying to be cool. No, it's actually more than that. It involves things like fortitude and steadfastness. It has qualities like positive and offensive actions that attribute to the kingdom building. In other words, patience isn't just defense, you know. I just plant my feet and lean in. Patience is fighting. Patience is forward movement. Not just defensive pose, not just gritting our teeth. So James here gives Job as a how-to example. That's a cheerful book. If you haven't ever read through the book of Job, you know, it's just, yeah, I don't know. It's cheerful. All I can say, anytime I read Job, it's like, dude, you seriously got to get some new friends, okay? I mean, these guys are really bummer. I mean, few people have ever suffered like Job. I mean, the trials, the temptations of life that he suffered through. He suffered utter bankruptcy, like overnight. And the guy had everything. He suffered utter bankruptcy, the loss of all of his property, all of his livestock, all of his employees, and then, the severest blow of all of his children. I think there was like 9, and all of them died on the same day. They all died. And then, if things couldn't get any worse, and we often think, well, things couldn't get any worse, his wife gets all up in his face because he refused to complain against God, and she told him that he just needed to curse God and then die. What a woman. Yet, check it out. Job never gave in to those trials and never gave in to those temptations. And I don't know that any of us could ever say that we had to deal with this. I mean, he never forsook his faith in God, even though he never understood what was happening with him, at least not during that time. And how many of us have been through that kind of stuff? And it's like, Lord, I don't know what's going on. And you know what? You're not always going to know what's going on, because God's bigger than you and I. The Bible says he's beyond us finding out. I think, and I've always said this, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of aha in heaven when we have a little talk with him and you go, hey, Lord, listen, God, I just remember back, you know, in 25, remember that time? What was all that? And he's going to tell you and you're going to go, thank you, Lord. The question is, do we trust him that much? He refused to turn against God, and he waited and he patiently endured. We, those of us that are true followers of Christ this morning, we're called to, and hear this now, not just called to, we're actually expected to endure. In fact, if you're a born-again Christian today, you will. I'm not saying there won't be down days. I won't say that you won't ever fall down. But you will get back up. and you will finish the race. To persevere, he's called us to fight and to survive. And he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's told us that. I've given you, past tense, everything you need. You got the mo. But remember, you cannot persevere. And this is one of those duh things, but I got to say it just the same. You can't really persevere unless there's actually a trial in your life. And sometimes that's the problem. Because, you know, there's not going to be any victories without battles. But again, many of us are just staying out of the trenches, just like, oh, dude, I don't need that in my life. I don't know. So we never step up. We tend to love the churches that do step up. I mean, many people have come amongst us and they just say, wow, this church is a movers and shakers, boy. They're, you know, doing missions overseas that way and missions overseas that way and missions, you know, down south, which where we go might as well be overseas down there. And you know, we got all this stuff going on, and then we got all this ministry stuff going on, and we got, you know, we're doing all this stuff. And they love to watch it, and they love to kind of just touch it. It's like going to a movie. You know, you kind of feel like you're in it, but you're not really. You're just kind of watching it. But being involved, well, I don't need that. I don't really have the time. I don't really, not really able to do that, and I've got this thing. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too busy. I'm too fill in the blank. But just between you and I, I want you to imagine something for a minute. I want you to imagine a meeting you're going to have that is absolutely going to have, and that's when you stand before the Lord, and can you imagine telling him that? I'm sorry, Jesus, Son of God. Just really busy. I had this going on. I had that going on. I was too young. I was too old. I was too decrepit. I was too... But yet, we long for the victories in our lives, but without battles, there's no victory. If you want the blessing, you need to be prepared to carry the burden. You need to be able to be prepared to fight the fight. See, let me tell you something. I hope this is an epiphany. This Jesus thing, this isn't a club that you belong to. You know, this isn't, you know, Friday afternoon bridge club down at the library. They're always at the library I study at on Fridays, you know that? And I tell Sharon, I go, if I ever suggest it, just kill me now, okay? Just take me out on the gravel road and let me out, okay? And just leave me. Let's go on to verse 12. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You know, wouldn't the world be a really different place if we all just, that one verse, if we decided we're going to practice that one verse? I mean, let your yes be yes, no be no. Honest when we speak. I mean, we live in a generation that, you know, no one trusts nothing, and I'm not too sure we should. I mean, don't you just read the news and just believe every word you're being told? Not for very long. You know, if when you tell me you love me, wouldn't it be great if I could count on that? If when we said we're called to do something, that we went and did it? Or if God clearly told us something to do something or not to do something, and then we actually agreed and followed through that. I don't know how many people I know that, you know, have told me point blank, yeah, God told me no for this. And yet eventually, in weeks, months later, they went ahead and did it anyway, and they actually expected God's blessing and anointing, and I'm just standing back. I'm like, I'm not getting involved in this. This is... You know, an accident waiting to happen. But we're going to do it anyway. Our generation is a generation, as I already insinuated, where lying just comes real easy. I mean, we backpedal from our words as if we've said nothing. But it's important. At least our government is doing the right thing, right? Sadly, if you do that a few times, that's exactly what your word will be worth to the people around you. Zero, nothing. This is certainly classic, and it's expected in the world, and I don't hold the standard. I am one, and I preach it often, that I never expect non-Christians to act like Christians. So this world's not my home, but I get along okay out there because I don't expect these people to act like Christians because they're not. So I'm able to just love them and deal with them in that realm. But shouldn't the faith community be radically different? Shouldn't people say, you know, one thing about those Christians, man, if they say something, you can take it to the bank. Certainly Paul thinks so. I mean, he writes in Ephesians about filthiness, foolish talking, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. He says, let it not be once named among you as fitting for saints. So certainly, as Christian, he's saying that shouldn't be happening there in the body of believers. Now, listen, especially if you haven't been here through the book of James, all this stuff today, you may be sitting back and think, well, you know, this is all real nice, Tim, but it seems rather idyllic, really. And perhaps now, with all that I've said, even so far this morning, has just left you with a whole lot of questions, and every one of those questions leads you to the great big questions, and that big question is, well, seriously, how am I supposed to do all this? Well, for sure, I'll thank you at least to start to realize that if you're not doing this stuff, it's not the church's fault, whether it's this church or whatever church. I mean, stop blaming the church. I mean, they're serving you. They're trying to bless you. They're trying to guide you. They're trying to help you through life. It's not their fault. Wherever we direct our displeasure and or our personal manic at the church community or at someone specifically in it, listen, you're in trouble. It's just a matter of time. The Bible describes it as the root of bitterness. And doing so only shows that your heart and your mind are not right. Not just about, you know, the faith community or the pastor or the sisters or brothers around you, but things are not right with your faith. Because you don't realize who's in charge, and it's not me, it's not this church. If you're a child of God today, you have a king. And he's the boss. And you say, yeah, but Pastor, I think the king's messing with me. Well, let me reassure you today. The king is absolutely messing with you. Every day. And he's testing you. And drawing you close. And putting you through situations where you have to depend on him. And that's why we're here. Because if it wasn't, the moment you just said, yes, Lord, I'd like to be a child of God, you're dead. Okay, he just take you right then. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's going to have a long chance to mess with you. Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, this kind of flips the coin in all this because it's telling us that the local community that you're a part of is and does participate in your spiritual journey and in your seeking. You better believe we are. But the church is not your ultimate path. The church is not your ultimate answer. I can't save you. I can't. I often say I'm just the mailman. Okay, I'm just delivering God's mail. and they do not, the church that is, the church does not and is not able to give you the respite, the solutions that you seek. You look around this room, we're people. Okay? We can love you and we can support you and we can pray for you and we can sing with you and we can saddle up beside you, but we cannot save you. And these that are around you, they can't be blamed when God does not reply to you in the predetermined way that you think he should. Because what happens so oftentimes is God says no, and you don't hear God saying no, you hear the church saying no. How dare you? You can't say that to me. What are you saying? And all we did is say, you should do what God is saying. Well, God told me no. Well, then the answer's no. Oh, how dare you? And you don't, welcome to 20, speaking of 2025, you can't tell anybody no anymore at all. I mean, guns come out and, you know, just chaos. How dare you tell me no? Suffering? Pray. Cheerful? Sing. Sick? Gather up the people, the brothers and sisters around you, and lay hands so then we can pray together. Corporately. Then he goes on and says, confess to one another. We're really uncomfortable with this one too. You need to understand something. Why do you confess to one another? Well, certainly it's not because someone else can do anything for you heavenly wise. I don't have any, you know, extra credit that I can kind of use to get things squared away with you. But it's because it simply is good for you and I to have earthly accountability. And again, you couldn't talk to a worse crowd. I mean, we're Midwestern Americans. We don't need nobody. Mm-mm. Pray for one another, he says. Now, that doesn't sound like any one individual's prayers are heard or responded to more than another. I think a lot of people come to me and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? And listen, I'll pray for you. But it should be this way. Tim, would you pray for me? Okay? Because then it's like you're just looking for your buddy Tim and your friend, and I'm the same as you. I'll pray for you. But when it's Pastor, would you pray for me? Somehow that kind of just feels like, because God will listen to you because you got a title. No, he won't. He might listen to Tim, but, you know, God's not impressed that, you know, Tim's a pastor. So anybody in here, their prayers carry just as much weight as mine. But pray for one another. Now, so none of us have more clout, more power, except this passage tells us, except maybe this righteous man. Now you're saying, who's the righteous man? Does he have a business card? You know, does he have a phone number? So the problem is, if you actually have to go looking for that guy, like, who's the righteous guy in the church I'm supposed to go to? Maybe the answer would be rather for you to be the righteous guy yourself. And then your fervent prayers will avail much. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain. We need this guy right about now, I think. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now remember, back in verse 16, it said, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So, maybe you're asking yourself, well, okay, but does that mean if I'm not a stellar Christian, I'm left out in the cold? I'm out of this? Well, first of all, it doesn't say stellar. Okay, that's, we kind of tend to make the scripture say what it does say. It says righteous. In fact, the only way that I'm righteous is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not righteous because I go to church, or I'm righteous because I tithe, or I'm righteous because I do good works. I'm righteous because I've received the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the work that he completed. That makes me righteous. Because I'll never have any righteous badge by my own works. God sees me righteous when I'm covered by his forgiveness, by his grace. So true salvation and true rebirth determines righteous standing, not a cosmic scorecard somewhere. James elaborates on this thought by reminding us here that Elijah, this great prophet of God, if you guys know the story, I mean, this great man of God, he says he had a nature just like ours. What do you mean by that? Meaning he was a sinner with a wicked heart just like us. Elijah. Yet he sought God, and God answered. God always answers. You need to know that today. And as many of you that are within the sound of my voice are going, no, 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 I've always prayed. God will not answer me on this. As a child of God, as a reborn, now if you're not a child of God, you're talking to the wall. The Bible says if you regard sin in your heart, I will not hear you. Meaning, if you're holding on to sin, you're wasting your time. But I'm talking about a child of God. If you are a born-again Christian today, you cannot say God has not answered. He will always, always answer. He's going to say yes, or he's going to say no, or he might say wait. But he always answers. If you are that righteous man that James spoke of, he will always answer. I'm not saying you'll like the answer. I'm just saying he'll always answer. For Elijah, one of the greatest aspects of what he was seeking always was the glorification of the Father, not laying his hands on the new sports car, not you know, getting that date with that cute girl at the fast food restaurant down the corner. That was not his primary focus. We're apt to think that because God says no, that he's failed to answer. And that, so often, is the very catalyst of why we exit the body of Christ. And such thinking only reveals our limited understanding of who God is and what prayer is and what our role is in this. Listen, prayer isn't tapping into a genie in a bottle where we get three wishes. It's communication with the Lord of our lives. Hence the word Lord means he's in control. He's Lord, I'm slave. He's king, I'm not. So it's in communication with the Lord of our lives. It's not just talking, it's listening. And therefore, it's if in that relationship, it's innately infused with thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't give you good stuff that rock your world. Who can say that? You don't have to live to be as old as me. I mean, come on. I mean, what have you got that you go, yeah, God gave me this, and I don't know, there must have been like an error, in, you know, clerk error somewhere. I don't know how I got this. He does. I mean, Matthew 7:11 tells us that God loves to give good gifts to his kids. But when we ask anything of him, is our first and foremost desire that his response would glorify him? Or is it we want our pleasures and our flesh? Do you trust him this morning to do right by you? Do you know he's got your back? Now, the background on Elijah's prayer, for those who are interested, is in 1 Kings 17 and 18. You can read it. And it certainly wasn't a prayer for personal luxury to be consumed or to be enjoyed. It was a prayer for God to pour out his power to show the world his glory. And indeed, he did. Now, in finale today, James leaves us with this. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's ministry. See, what's it like? That's this. In this passage seems here to not really speak about the entrenched unbeliever, but rather the one who at some point came to know the truth on some level. The Bible speaks of have tasted the things of God and have turned back. So the one who came to know the truth and for some reason has wandered away. Now, how and why does such a journey occur? Well, I don't know. It's been said that at the heart of every problem lies the problem of the heart. Often a person stops traveling with the body of Christ when a problem in his heart causes him to be uncomfortable in the presence of God's people. And even now, maybe some of you, you're here, but just, you know, don't violate my space. Okay, don't ask too many questions. Don't get in there too far. So we kind of build this wall around ourselves. That was the case of Demas. For those of you that know the story in the book of Acts, Paul said, Demas has forsaken us. And why did he forsake them? 2 Timothy 4:10 says, Demas forsaked us because he loved this world. James here tells us that if we intervene and we manage to pull an individual back from the flames, back into the community of God, back to the feet of Jesus, that we can be a part of rescuing them from death. Man, can there be anything better than that? What kind of death is this passage speaking of? Well, you need to consider, first of all, he may actually be talking about literal and physical death. I mean, 1 John 5:16 speaks of a sin, and it's vague, so you kind of have to buckle up. But he speaks of a sin, a rebellion against God, that can result in God actually taking that person home prematurely if that person will not stand down. You say, would God do that? Oh, yes. I don't know, maybe it's all the years of ministry. I believe there's some people that I will see again in heaven that I will have to resist, you know, everything I can do to resist kicking them in the shins when I get there. Because they're dead and they shouldn't be in my mind. I mean, they had the mo going. They were riding and they just thought, just a little bit, a taste of the world, just a little bit. And sometimes it was but weeks later they were dead. Okay? I think there's a good chance that at least many of those will actually be in heaven. I look forward to seeing that. But, you know, I'm just going to want to hit them. I'm just like, dude, you miss so much, man. Let me tell you what happened after all the years after you were gone. So I think God will do that. If that individual keeps roaming further away from God, I mean, I think that individual can oftentimes endanger others into apostasy or damage the reputation of the kingdom of God. And so I think that God in his mercy says, it's time to go home, dude. And if you're uncomfortable with what I'm saying to you, I will give you some slack on this, because I remember when my pastor, so very, very many years ago, said that the first time. That kind of made me just like, whoa, dude, kind of bristle. Now, after being a pastor for 40 years, I'd say, yeah. Now I've seen it. That individual may make it to heaven, but the Bible speaks of these people as making it in as through fire. Okay, not too hard to kind of imagine what he's talking about there. Eternal life, yes, but you got to wonder, will he be lacking the rewards that will affect his ability to fully engage all those in heaven? Like, you know, what if you get there and it's like, sorry, man, we took you early so you don't get to fly. I've been waiting my whole life to go to heaven and fly. I am. So I'm going to buzz you guys. Secondly, we need to consider that James might be referring to those who, I guess I would say, have danced amongst us, but they were never really converted. Sadly, this happens all the time, not just here, in every church. And it says if we can run a tight end here and head him off, that we might be able to be a part of the salvation of his soul from spiritual death. Those of you in ministry, you know what that's what I'm talking about. You're kind of junkies in this, aren't you? Spiritual junkies. You just tasted that once, and it's like, man, there ain't nothing like this. I got nothing that's going to be do me like that. Because the wages of sin is always death, gang, and that's scripture. Now, whether a person is saved this morning or not, I couldn't tell you. I can certainly see the fruit of your lives or the lack thereof. It can sure make me wonder about you, but I don't know what God's doing, and he's your God. But I can say without a question that all that we've been speaking of today, that individual, his eternal destiny is in danger. What's that mean? I don't know. I just know that he talks about it being in danger, and I don't want to find out. James, I think, he wasn't trying to be condemning. And there's so many people that don't like him. I mean, you know, how many individuals would like to cut the book of James right out of our Bible because it's just too much in your face? And he wasn't trying to be condemning. I believe that with all my heart. He was just trying, as he had throughout this blunt letter, to speak it straight, to call us to a straight path. And that's important, and that's important for us as Christians. It's important for this church. It's important for me as a pastor. No doubt, his hopes were to turn a sinner from the error of his way and hoping to save a soul from death. Because he's just like us. He actually loved the people that he was ministering to. Now, as we go to worship before we close, you need to know something today. And you know the line, right? Jesus loves you. He really, really does. Who else is willing to die for you? Don't forget that. He died, not symbolically. They murdered him. And that's not the most amazing part to me. The most amazing part to me is they murdered him, and he let them murder him, and he could have just, poof, wiped them off the face of the earth. Just like in cartoons, you know? It just disappear. And he didn't do that because he knew somebody had to pay for your sin. That's justice. He's a God of justice. God sent his son to pay for your sin so you could be right with God. It's amazing to me. But never forget this. It's your choice. It's freedom. You have that choice. But for me, this time here, this brief period on this planet, it's not enough for me. I want more. I want to see Dave again, my pastor, for those who don't know me. I want to see those people that I got to kick in the shins. I need to see them. And Sharon will go, and I want to go wherever she's going. So, this isn't enough. We have to stop thinking of this, as I've said many times, that this is life and that's afterlife. No. This is pre-life. That's life. That's the real thing. Okay? I mean, really, if you can fly, how can you compare, right? Let's stand.